Today's reading is from Matthew 19, chapters 1 through 10, from the New International Version, on divorce. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts are hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I was in a relationship for a lot of years. And once it ended, I said, "Oh, forget it, I'll never remarry." But I have been in several relationships after that, which were very beneficial. I learned that it's okay to trust.
A lot of different reasons. I think it's different for everybody. It could be a communication breakdown. It could be infidelity. It could be so many different things. I think that if you want your marriage to work, that both partners have to make it happen.
Or some people grow apart. But some people are selfish, and you know, true colors come to light for too long. And you get to know the real person after a while.
The reason why I got divorced is because I wanted somebody to love me for me and feel love before I left the earth. So, and I have done that.
They lose connection. They lose purpose. Connection. It's like, you know, people grow apart. And you have to really work at keeping it together.
I don't think so. As my situation, being divorced, no. Because if it could have been fixed, I would have never left.
I think that if divorce is chosen as a course of action, and their children, than an understanding that you're going to have a lifelong relationship with the person. Why wouldn't you try to make it good?
I doubt there's any topic that we could get a broader range of responses on by walking up and interviewing people on the street in D.C. than divorce. It's a incredibly complicated topic. It's a depth topic in the sense that it, for married people, it's something that you fear. It's something that traps you at the very heart of what you believe, not only about marriage, but what you believe about yourself, what you believe about God. There's just so much wrapped up in it. And I can't think of anything I'd rather be doing less than preaching this sermon this morning and all day. And so I've wrestled with this week, and I would ask you to pray for me. And as we begin, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. We talk about such a powerful topic today, one that's been hard for people since the time of Jesus and before and ever since. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak through this sermon and that you would speak to each of us in the whisper that comes to our ear and in the voice from the pulpit. And I give this time to you and pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Divorce is possibly the most painful experience people go through when you think about relational experiences. the damage it does to the woundedness that people feel out of a divorce can be exceedingly high, even those divorces which are handled in more amiable ways. It's an important topic to talk about, not only because there are discipleship elements when we talk about divorce, because it's such a significant relationship that's dissolving, but it's also because, frankly, I think in our society right now, especially among some of our younger adults, there's a fear about getting married. And some of that fear comes out of the fact that many of them have grown up in homes where they have been through divorce as a child, and they just don't ever want to do that again. And some of them have looked into other people's homes where a divorce happened, homes of their friends, and they didn't like what they heard. And so the thinking is, you know, maybe we'll just live together for a long, long time. And so what happens, I think, with that fear is sort of a breakdown of the beauty of marriage itself. And so I've been thinking about what's the word I want to bring today, and one of the words I want to bring is a word of hope. And I want to speak to that, and you can read a lot of studies on marriage. One of the most recent and most comprehensive is out of the University of Virginia, the National Marriage Project, and right there in Charlottesville. But easier still, right there on your laptop, your computer, you can go and take a look at this report. It's nearly 100 pages. And what you'll discover there is that they'll verify that the divorce rate in America has been dropping slightly since the 1980s, when it was at its high mark. We're still at about 50%. About 50% of marriages end in divorce. However, what it also says is that there are a lot of things that you and I can do if we're married to prevent divorce. And some of them have dramatic impact. Your finances really matter when it comes to divorce. People that make over $50,000, when you compare them to people that make at $25,000, have a lower divorce rate, and it's a 30 percentage point difference. So, in this church, we help people get involved into financial peace. And one of the reasons we want you involved in financial peace, where you'll make a budget and have important conversations, is if we can help you manage your money, well, better yet, if we can help equip you to manage your money — we don't ever manage your money — if we can help equip you to manage your money, frankly, the statistics show you're less likely to get divorced. Marrying over the age of 25 as opposed to marrying under the age of 18. Most of us aren't going to get married under the age of 18, but there's a 24-point difference in the divorce rate. Your family of origin has a huge impact. It's about, again, it's about 14 percentage points. So, friends, if you're thinking of getting divorced, what you need to think about is, statistically, that throws your kids into a higher likelihood. Now, does that mean your kids will get divorced? Absolutely not. I'm not here to heap guilt on people who are already divorced, all right? You've already got enough. You don't need me to add any more. But my point is, there are things that we absolutely can control. Religious affiliation. But the important thing about religious affiliation, the studies have shown, it's not nominal religious affiliation, like, yes, I'm a Christian. It's active affiliation. So congratulations. This is about a 15-point deal in this study. If you actively participate in your faith, and frankly, that cuts across faith groups. So it's a very important thing that you do when you take your family to church. College education. Now, this is when compared to high school dropouts, which I think drives the number much higher. But education really matters. It's when you compare it to high school dropouts, it's 25 points. So the study, and now I'm reading directly from the study. So if you're a reasonably well-educated person with a decent income, come from an intact family and are religious, and marry after the age of 25, your chances of divorce are low indeed. So I want to give that word of hope as I begin this sermon, that divorce is actually not inevitable. It's based on decisions people make. And some of those are macro-level decisions about education and religious affiliation, and some of them are particular decisions you're going to make in your marriage. Having said that, many are divorced, and many are going to be divorced. That's the other harsh reality. And I think it's just such a sad piece of life. I don't know anybody who goes into marriage. I don't know anybody who goes into marriage this way. Yeah, you know, she's pretty nice. We're going to give it a try. 50-50 shot, hoping to make it. I don't know. Do you know anybody who goes into it that way? How do people go into marriage? They go into marriage with, I found the perfect person. And we are best friends. And we know each other so well. And what's interesting about this is we don't go into anything else in life this way. Those of us who are married know something. It's a lot easier to succeed in your vocation than in marriage. Would you agree with that? It's a lot easier to succeed in your vocation than in marriage. Marriage is one of the things that if you're going to succeed, it's going to require more of you than anything else in your life. Hear me. I'm not saying it's so hard. It's so terrible. It's not. I got to tell you, marriage can be such a zone of beauty, love, trust, friendship. I mean, you and I both know married couples. And you and I, those of us who are married, we know the blessing of being married. We know what it's like at the end of a long day to have somebody who loves you and cares for you. But what's interesting is we enter marriage in a way that we don't enter anything else. When you go into a new job, you don't walk into the office and look around and go, these coworkers are some of the best people I've ever met. They are perfect. And this institution that I'm going to serve is flawless. Have you ever started a job that way? I mean, ever? No. So what did you do? You walked into your job, and maybe this is why it's easier to succeed in your vocations than in marriage. Because when you walk into your job, what you do is you go, you know what? I know something about every organization that includes human beings. They're not perfect. So what's this one about? And you start to investigate. What's its mission? What's it trying to accomplish? And then you start to look around. You say, all right, there are some people here. They're going to have tremendous assets, and they're going to have some tremendous liabilities. So I'm going to have to get to know them because I'm going to need to work with them. I'm not going to expect perfection of them. And guess what? When I walk into this office every day, everybody's not going to stand up and say, Tom's here! Everybody! Or insert your name, right? That's not how it works. So you walk into your work environment, and so many of you have just succeeded beautifully in your vocational space. And yet, what we find is that marriage isn't like that. And maybe the reason we run into problems in our marriage, if you study marriage, you know the same things I do. And this is the word of challenge I want to give you. The word of challenge is to really become so engaged in your marriage that you do study it. And many of us attended a seminar yesterday, and the speaker talked about this same dynamic. It's just so important because the truth is we start the first 2 years of marriage, almost any study on marriage will say this, are sort of what I would call the in love period. And this is that zone where everything's great. And most researchers will say that usually will last up to about 2 years. If you're fortunate. And then they say this transition happens. And I want to suggest the research suggests there are about 5 zones to marriage. I want to suggest that every time you slip into a different zone, and these zones come at, 17 years, they come at, 30 years, you transition from this, blissfully in love, to this next slide, which is, you look across the breakfast table with your cup of coffee and you go, the mug's the same, but who are you? Because we marry strangers. That's the truth. We think we know everything about them, but the truth is, the people we marry are strangers. And what marriage is it's about growing in intimacy to the point that the stranger and I are one. Coming to know the stranger so well that and not having division over that, but having intimacy in that. And so why, and you may be wondering, well, Tom, why would people change? Because at every zone of your life, you change. I was watching the kids up here just now. And I was sitting right there, and I was watching the kids, and I was thinking to myself, wow, you know, everybody says how fast it goes. Karen and I don't have kids in that zone anymore. And as I was watching these little kids, I thought, wow, I'll never get back to that space again. God willing, one day I'll have grandchildren. But my brother tells me having grandchildren is so superior to having children. I mean, having grandchildren is nothing like having kids. It's so much better. And I'm never going to be in this space. And can I tell you something? Having kids that age changed me. I'll never be the way I was so carefree before we had kids that age. And so knowledgeable, too, by the way. I knew everything before we had kids. Life changes you. You're going to have crises in life. You're going to have deaths that will take you by surprise, and you're going to have tremendous grief. You're going to have illness that's going to take you by surprise, and you're going to be shocked at your mortality, and that's going to change you. It's going to change your risk threshold. It's going to change how you view the brevity or the length of life. You're going to change, and you're going to change season after season after season in life. And that's why, if you put that slide back up for one more minute, that's why you look across the breakfast table sometimes and you go, who is this person? And let me tell you what the person's thinking. They're thinking, not sure. I don't know who I am quite yet either. Because we're changing as we go. And so there is this piece of discovery. And so when we marry a stranger who becomes stranger still. And when you come to the strange time in marriage, strange because marriage was supposed to be about fun, friendship, and intimacy, but sometimes there are these little zones where it becomes about disappointment, distance, and loneliness. In that moment, as I give you this word of challenge, in that moment I have to ask you to consider something. What do you believe about marriage? What's the purpose of marriage? Is the purpose of marriage to give you someone who will always affirm you, always tell you what you're doing right, always, you know, uphold you in every circumstance? Or is marriage, and this is probably one of the best thoughts in Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, that we've had available for you these past few weeks. Keller says that one of the things that marriage does, and I'm going to use my own word, not his, marriage is a place of sanctification. God uses marriage, and this is what Keller says, to transform you in love, gentleness, kindness, graciousness. Love, marriage is like the potter's wheel. And when you sign up to be married, you are saying to God, put me on this wheel and use this relationship to mold me over time. Use this relationship to make me more loving, more forgiving, more thoughtful, more. And Lord, use this relationship to make me less self-focused, self-interested. And this is why marriage can really be tough. Because God's using marriage to transform you. And if there's one thing that you and I tend not to want to do, it's transform. It's just such a hard process. And there's so many times that on the wheel, the potter takes the clay and goes, boom, boom, and starts over. But what the potter doesn't do is take the clay and say, this won't work, and throw it out. The potter just keeps working, and you're in the workingness. Now that image is mine. And this is why you feel stretched and pushed and pulled in marriage. And so my word of challenge is, realize that you know, Jesus said, he quotes the book of Genesis, haven't you read, he says, that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but they're one. And therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. And I would say this, the truth of the matter is this, after you've been joined together on this wheel, and even think of two lumps of clay being joined together, even if you divorce, you can't, there's a residual impact that never comes out of you. That's the sacredness of marriage. is that no matter what happens to us, whether we stay married or whether we get a divorce, there's a piece of it that always remains with us, for better or for worse. And so the challenge is what's my theology of marriage? What do I believe that God's trying to do? Keller uses the image not of clay, but he uses the image of a bridge. And he said, you know, when you first get married, you see the bridge from a distance, and it's a good bridge. I mean, would you drive your car across that bridge? Yeah, I would too, because there's no big sign up saying don't drive your car across this bridge. But Keller says that when you get up and you actually have time to examine the bridge and slow down so that you see it, you're not going 55 miles an hour across the bridge, you see this, you see cracks. You see that the steel has structural fatigue, you see that the concrete has cracks in it, and this bridge requires constant upkeep. Now, Keller says marriage is the 10-ton tractor trailer that's driving across the bridge. And it drives across the bridge every day. Now, I want you to hear me say, your spouse is not the 10-ton tractor trailer. Okay? Did everybody just hear me say that? So that later nobody says, you know what? You're just what Tom said. And then people come back to me. Well, why did you say? No, I didn't say that. Keller says marriage, just being married, is like driving a 10-ton truck over you. It's not that it produces the cracks, it exposes the cracks. Because here's the difficulty and why we have to be challenged. You and I are broken. Now, it's one thing if I say to you that the reason that we come into a sanctuary and seek God's help and seek God's blessing and seek God's counsel and guidance is that we're all broken. It's quite another to say, you know what? That person that you think is just perfect, and the person who thinks that you are just perfect, you're both broken. And marriage is going to expose every crack. That's the nature of it. That's why it's so challenging. And the question then becomes is, how do we do the work of marriage in such a way that we don't end up just with a broken down bridge of our life? And Methodists, we have these three general rules, three simple rules. And the three simple rules are these. The first, and I'm giving you this challenge before you may be wondering, when's he going to talk about divorce? Well, I don't want to just come out and start talking about divorce, because the main thing I'd like us all to do is to have the marriage that lasts, the marriages I see in some of our oldest members. I had people who walked out this morning after 8. They said, my parents were married 62 years. My grandparents were married 65 years. And they talked about the joy that was in those relationships. I think that's available. But the first rule is do no harm. And we have tremendous potential for harm in marriage because of our intimacy. But we know just what to say, don't we? We know just the issue. Why? Because someone else has opened themselves up to us in such a way that we've seen the cracks. And so one of the most important things we can do is first, do no harm. Better silence than a spoken word that injures. Far better a conversation with a counselor that's mediated than an open fight in a home. Do no harm. It's one of the most important things, because sometimes what we do is we get up on the bridge and we see a crack in the pavement and we pull out, you know, what do you call those things? A jackhammer, thank you. I couldn't think of it. Yeah, you pull out the jackhammer. It's like, we could do sermon charades. Wouldn't that be fantastic one week? Okay. Yeah, anyway, we put the jackhammer in the crack, and rather than bringing a trowel and cement, what we bring is a jackhammer, and we go, bam, 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 bam. And then we look later and say, I wonder why this thing's getting less stable. Second general rule is do good. This is really where God's trying to fashion us, both to push our sins out but bring our goodness in. And the good that we do, the thoughtfulness that we do, is a discipleship issue. It's not for the other, I'm convinced. When you're in one of these hard seasons, stop thinking about doing good because the other deserves it. And think about doing good because Christ commands it. There are times when we should be nothing less than servants of Jesus Christ in our marriages, and we should stop, because when we think When we put attachments to it, well, I'll do this, if you'll do that, we won't do it. Because that person and you are probably both behaving in ways that neither of you deserve any kindness. So the emptying of the dishwasher becomes a discipleship moment. The keeping of the commitment of time becomes a discipleship moment. The saying of a kind word becomes a Jesus-filled, God-inspired, Holy Spirit-led moment, not because he deserves it, not because she's worth it right now, but because I said I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and therefore I must do no harm, and I must do good. And then the third rule is stay in love with God. Because when you're in these seasons where marriage is strange and the other person seems strange, ultimately it's our love of God that sustains us. You know, all that early love with the little heart over our heads, it's fabulous. I mean, honestly, it's fabulous. It's awesome as far as it goes. It's just that the statistics are demonstrating it doesn't go far enough. And yet, there are people that love each other so very much who are married. And those of us who are married, when you experience the gentleness of your spouse, when you experience the kindness of your spouse, it is sacred and sacramental. It truly is a means of God's grace into our life. But it only happens when we stay in love with God first. So that's my word of challenge. When I was thinking about this sermon, I also thought, I've got to speak a word of truth. And the word of truth is, no matter how long we live, marriage will always include our brokenness, and the brokenness will be the reason for the divorce. The clearest brokenness that you can find is infidelity. And the scripture is very clear that divorce for the reasons of infidelity or desertion are just clear. I mean, if you're wondering, hey, God, can I get a divorce? The scripture says infidelity or abandonment, the answer is yes. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus, and the word of truth is we have got to deal with all those other factors, because those other factors are the reason that most people get divorced. They came to Jesus, these Pharisees, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Listen to how this is phrased. For any and every reason. Is it lawful for any? Because, see, in first century Judaism, you could get a divorce for any and every reason, and men did it all the time. And Jesus was very much about how we treat both men and women. Do we treat men and women equally? That was a huge value of his. You can see all through his ministry. And so Jesus says, listen, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. And what he's saying to us is, our divorces are coming out of the space of our heart that is broken. It's the flaw of our character. It's not because we're so tremendous. And this is why divorce is so painful for people. I spoke yesterday to a retired judge who had hundreds of cases like this. And I said, what are your observations? And he says, good people are at their worst in the divorce process. And I said, you know what? I've observed that too. I've observed really good people behaving very poorly. Not all the time, but sometimes. I said, why do you think that is? And he said, Tom, you're in the middle of something that is so precious and so dear to people, and it's the moment when they feel they failed. And they hate. He said, I'm convinced they don't hate the other person as much as they hate the failure itself. Because they just never thought they'd get there. And it's incredibly painful. And he said, there's betrayal. There's a feeling like if the other person would have done something different. And he said, it's just so hard. And they bring all those things into this process. So what's helpful to acknowledge is this mutual brokenness. And to talk about how when people are in zones of fear and anger, their behaviors break down. Under stress, a dog handler told me this week. She said, under stress, all behaviors break down. And she was telling me, she said, you know, when I'm training a dog to be in a competition, I take them to a shopping mall because there's no place I can find more stress to put my dog under than at a shopping mall. And that's where we train, because if they can perform there, they can perform anywhere. But you can imagine the stress and strain people go through in this. So we have to recognize that the fear and anger we're feeling are not from God. The fear and anger in divorce are things that we have to resist because there are brokenness. And Jesus said the evil one wants to use our brokenness to kill and destroy. So I want to say a word to people that are actually in the middle of divorce, because over the course of today, I just know folks. Some folks are. And I say this to anybody who's married and you ever contemplate a divorce. Couple principles. Number one, minimize your regrets. Who looks back on a divorce as a whole and says, wow, that was fantastic? You know, that was a great experience that I went through. So it's already a mess. It's already brokenness. And so what I would encourage you to think about, and this comes from an estate attorney on Friday and a judge on Saturday, and they both said the same thing. Put up a containment field around the impact of your divorce. Because the way you walk through a divorce is a part of what you're going to, is going to be a residual that's going to stick with you. The judge yesterday, he said, hey, there is life after divorce. That's one thing I'd want people to hear. And actually, he said, when they get into that life, they usually come back to themselves. But the things you say, the things you do during that zone are going to create resentments and hardships they're going to carry. And if you've got children, the attorney I spoke to, he said, you know, Tom, the thing I would tell people is kids may not see the anger, but they feel it. They may not see the arguments, but they feel it. Things may be in my office, and it's just between the adults, but the kids get the full force of it in what they pick up. And friends, minimize those regrets as you walk through this. And God willing, I hope none of us do. Second thing, don't abuse power. Marriage is a power relationship. We've become vulnerable to another. We've given them power. And you know what most of us experience? If somebody that you work with or somebody that you know says something that hurts your feelings or does something that you don't like, it's like a pea shooter. You know, a pea shooter's a little straw. And it's like hits you, and it may even sting, and you just go like this, and you're like, oh, that stung. But, you know, it's over. It's done. You don't carry it around. But that's not what happens in marital relationships. Marital relationships are like this. We launch bombs. And the reason that we're so good at it is we know the other person so very well. And the words that we say and the things that we do to the other person leave an impact crater. And the impact crater is what we'll spend our lifetime bringing bulldozers trying to put back together. Healing. To the extent that we don't have to draw a bunch of other people into our impact crater, especially our own children, that is good. That's a discipleship issue. Because we're already in a zone of brokenness. We don't have to make it complete brokenness. A third thing I would share with you is just the realization that you can never fully untwine. Jesus said it, that quote from Genesis, the two become one flesh. So when you sign up for marriage, you are taking your piece of clay, you're putting it with another person's piece of clay, and now God's going to mold the two of you together. And the worst parts of marriage are when we step out and just be our own separate piece of clay, as someone reminded me this week. And when I've been talking to people about divorce, it's just such an important thing to realize what we do when we marry. So think of it like when you get married, it's just the two of you. It's like two vines going up a wall together. But see in the center how those two vines have crossed over? And then if those vines, if we let them grow and grow, they're going to turn into this. And it's just vines crossing over, and we are so intertwined. And again, even though you get a divorce, you never can untwine the impact and the effect of that other person from your life. It's just not possible. Why? Because you did something that was sacramental in nature. You communed with someone. Now, do you see how this is a fall picture, and so some of these leaves have started to turn red, but imagine if they weren't red. Imagine if they were brown and dead. When we divorce, we leave brown and dead. But we can't untwine ourselves. So to the extent that we can minimize the damage we do, and especially the damage to our children, and to all the good people who might ever get a divorce that I'll speak to today, what I want to say is, it's a discipleship issue how you do this. You have to monitor your behavior, your anger, your frustration, and you're in a zone of brokenness. And that's why it's so hard. And then finally, one last word is about remarriage. And it's a word of grace. I want to be very careful what I say about remarriage, because here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to say, wow, we get married, it doesn't work out, so then you get divorced, try to behave nicely, and then the good news is you can get remarried. Like, if that's the outline you leave with, that's not the one I intended. What I was trying to do is sort of share the complication. But here's what I want to say about remarriage. The Bible's very clear that we can get remarried, and the Bible also says be very careful about being remarried. And it conflicts with itself in a couple of spaces, but here's what's clear, I think. God wants us to be exceedingly cautious about being remarried, and I have to ask myself why, and here's why. I think most people, before they get remarried, don't heal from the divorce. That's why we have divorce care here, which is a first step of healing. It's not a completion. And when you don't heal here, and here's why I believe that, you are far more likely to be divorced in your second marriage than in your first. So I think we tend to not be healed ourselves, and we tend to marry people who are not healed. And all that junk is still there. And the cracks in the pavement. And yet we're longing for something to be right and good and perfect again because this was so difficult. So my theology of remarriage and my theology of marriage itself is not about the goodness of people, which is where I think it used to be. It's a resurrection theology about the power of God. I believe in cemeteries. Jesus Christ opens tombs and walks out and gives life. I think in some of the most deadly circumstances in a marriage, God can bring redemption and resurrection. And I believe that for people that get remarried, I think there are people who get remarried, and rather than experiencing shame and all that, why not just say, let's make this a place of redemption, a place of healing, and a place of wholeness. But friends, if you're going to be remarried, have your eyes so wide open. Wide open, because you already know something about people. We're broken until God repairs us. So you can't take that lightly anymore. And I wish I had a great ending to the sermon, but I don't. I'm just happy that two of them are now done. Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer? God, I've been thinking about the congregation this week, as you know, and I've been thinking about people whose marriages are in trouble and thinking about people who are divorced and experience the pain of it already. They've already been through it. They didn't need any guilt or hardship. Lord, give us a word of your grace. Give us a word of your truth. Give us the challenge for those who are married to do it with love. And be with us, O Lord, for in our brokenness, we need you to walk with us. In Christ's name, amen.